Let's read Revelation chapter 2, and we'll read verses 18 through 29. And to the angel of the church at Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one according to your works. Now I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast to what you have until I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray.
If I could make it tolerate that for 5 minutes, we would get on with our study. If you've ever been in a conversation like that, it can be a bit maddening, but nevertheless, they're there to be had because that's the culture we live in. And the culture of Thyatira was similar. And in Revelation chapter 2, as we read, they were dealing with issues like ours. This is now the fourth letter that Jesus is writing to seven different churches along a postal route that he had sort of initiated on his own there for letters to be written and delivered to seven sequential churches, and the Apostle John was to pen them and then send them out, you know, with some postal service and take these around to the different churches. And Jesus is addressing the issues that are unique to each church. Of seven of them, there are a couple that were doing really well, but the majority of them had issues to address. And the reason Jesus addresses these issues is because he intends for the church in its local context to be pure, to shine like light. When it's not doing that, he establishes himself as the one who's going to initiate the change, because he sees what needs to be dealt with, and he is going to be the one to do it. The church's job is to follow suit, make those changes. He's challenging them on these issues because, first, he sees them. Second, he can't not say anything about them. It's who he is. Thyatira is a church in Asia Minor along that postal route that has issues of its own. Thyatira was a city in that area that was known for its trade guilds. I read commentary after commentary, and all of them make mention of these trade guilds. They were, if you had some sort of modern context, it would be this. This is the union, which makes Thyatira a very commercial city, very focused on the work that was being done there and produced. They were the leading producers of wool. They were experts in the textile industry. They had bronze guilds. They had pottery guilds. They made dye in Thyatira, purple dye. If you know anything about purple dye, it was an expensive kind of dye because of the method by which it was acquired. Although in Thyatira, it was a cheaper dye that was extracted from, I think, the madder root, certain kind of root that made a certain kind of purple that I think to this day they call turkey red. So if you want some turkey red dye, I guess Thyatira is the place to get it. Thyatira still exists. This was a cheaper dye than the dye that was produced along the Mediterranean. They would collect shells or some certain kind of shell, and they would extract some purple from there, and it was a lot harder to get. But this was the cheaper stuff. It could sell faster, they could sell more, and they could make more money. In fact, this isn't the first time we've heard of Thyatira. If you go to Acts chapter 16, we were introduced to a woman named Lydia, and Lydia had a job. She was a seller of purple fabric. Lydia was selling in Philippi, but she was from Thyatira. I don't know, thought crossed my mind as I read my devotions. I wonder if she was part of the guild. She certainly held a career. She was, for some reason, in Philippi, out of town from her native Thyatira, perhaps on business there, selling. She runs into the Apostle Paul. Paul preaches the gospel. God opens her heart. She gets saved. But there she is, a seller of purple fabric from Thyatira, a community full of blue-collar people. So business in Thyatira was the central component of that community. And we've been going through these churches. We see that some of them were known for their idolatry, their Caesar worship and things like that. Some of them are known for different things, but these for business. Good employment was highly valued there. Wherever there is a community where good employment is highly valued, that lends itself to employment being a controlling factor in the lives of its people. I think there are a lot of people in Thyatira that were somewhat controlled by their jobs. The decisions that they made in life were under the influence of their jobs. Their employment had to be taken into consideration every time they were faced with a decision of what to do and what not to do, and that certainly included people at church. Okay. Their love for the guild, their devotion to the guild, their commitment to their job had found its way into the church as an influence. Certainly that was the case in their community. Lives in that culture were shaped by either the presence or the absence of good employment. Getting a good job, keeping a good job, chasing a career. These were people who had to deal with such issues. And suddenly we see a real connection off the bat here between their culture and ours. Between the community in Thyatira and the community in Menominee, Wisconsin. We highly value good employment. The answer to that is yes. I'm not even going to ask you because I already know the answer. Employment, the securing of it, the keeping of it, good employment with good incentives ends up being a controlling influence in the lives of many people, including those in the church. Amen. I know this is true. I've been faced with decisions where I had to choose between loyalty to one side or loyalty to the other. Loyalty to a lucrative career, loyalty to a better salary, loyalty to insurance for my family, or spiritual pursuits. These were in the thick of it. And the folks in Thyatira, their life revolved around their work. So if you were a citizen of that community, your life was probably controlled by your job. If you were a citizen in that community, you probably heard about the church there. And if you were like people here, you were probably curious and you went once or twice. And somewhere along the way realized that there was some truth in what they were preaching there and decided to become a part of that church. And employment probably began to be an issue for some of those. And here's why. Each guild had its own god. And you were expected to pay homage to that god in exchange for whatever it offered. Every god, true or false, offers you some incentive. They're not dumb. They'll bribe you in one way or another. The god of these guilds required homage to be paid in exchange for whatever it was they offered, protection, prosperity, etc. Refusing to pay homage would make you vulnerable to losing your position in the guild. refusing to pay homage to the God of that guild made you susceptible to losing your livelihood. So there were Christians in the Thyatiran church that had to decide, some of them, not all of them, some of them, between one or the other. This God or that God. Devotion over here or devotion over there. So in the Thyatiran church, there was always, as a Christian within these guilds, the temptation to compromise your religion, your allegiance to Jesus in order to keep your job. I like this passage particularly, and this is for myself and my own church. I appreciate what's written here because I think it's a problem in Duluth. Perhaps it is here too. The temptation to compromise your allegiance to Jesus Christ in order to keep a job that you believe provides you with everything you need and casts doubt on Jesus, who says he will provide you with everything you need, regardless of where you work. Modern America is very much like ancient Thyatira. Where having a secular job, and many of you can relate to this, is going to put you, and perhaps it already has, into a position where you have to decide just how loyal to Jesus you're going to be. It's always been a real challenge for Christians, regardless of culture. I mean, we're talking about similarities between Christians on the other side of the planet that we share same things with them in different eras. They're first century, we're 21st century, and yet the connections are the same. It's always been a challenge, regardless of where or when you were born, for Christians to practice unwavering devotion to Christ and enjoy job stability in a secular culture at the same time. I'm going to say that again. It's always been a challenge for Christians to practice unwavering loyalty, uncompromising loyalty to Jesus Christ, and enjoy job stability at the same time. I don't want to suggest this morning that I'm telling you to quit your secular job. This doesn't mean that you shouldn't work in the secular environment. This only means that if you're going to do that, you ought to be ready to lose your secular job. Or compromise your allegiance to Christ, because there may be a conflict of interest introduced to you somewhere along the way where you are going to be forced to decide. And when that happens, just so you know, it's Jesus orchestrating your life in such a way that he's going to face you with that decision. And it'll be uncomfortable, and it'll be kind of scary, because some of you, you're going to have to let go of something that, but I got a family. I have to do this. I can't not work. Right. You can't not work, so work somewhere else. These guys had really great positions in the guild. These guys had really nice lifestyles built around what was offered to them through the guild. And then Jesus comes along and ruins it. I mean, wouldn't it be sweet if we could just balance a lukewarm version of Christianity and skate through? He goes, I hate that. He hasn't said it yet, but one of the churches, he's going to dish it out. I hate lukewarm. And he's been addressing lukewarm all throughout. And it isn't till the last church that he gets to the lukewarm part. He goes, by the way, I hate lukewarm. Thyatira's going, yeah, we knew that. We were fourth on the postal route. For most Christians I know, as an observer, what I see challenging their faith more than anything isn't actually the secular environment in which they work. It's not the secular job. It's not the secular boss they have. What most challenges their faith isn't working with crass pagans. It's actually the job itself. And how good that job is to them and their family. That's the greatest challenge that I see to the faith of a lot of Christians I've been introduced to, because it's the job itself that offers so much worldly comfort to their life, so much so that it ends up squeezing more devotion out of them than God ever could. To the point that if they have to let one go over the other, they'll let the one go over the other. And then they'll just find a different church to substitute so that they can have their cake and eat it too. They didn't have that luxury in Thyatira because I don't think there was a church on every corner. There was like one. For a lot of people, it's the career that's getting the best out of you, not Jesus. It's career. And it starts even before you have a job. Can I say that to the college kids? It's college that's getting the best out of you, wherever you are, all you young people. Be careful of this. God never, ever, ever gives you a good job, no matter who you are, never gives you a good job so that you can practice the art of compromise. He gives you a good job so that you can be a light in the life of your crass pagan coworkers and your unbelieving boss by doing whatever you need to do to put Jesus first. If you lose the job along the way, you're shining like light in front of their eyes. These Thyatiran Christians who had acquired positions in the guild were tempted to do that very thing. Dim the light a little bit. Keep the job. Have the church. Be loyal in two directions at once, in spite of what Jesus said about having two masters. And maybe you're tempted in the same way. So Jesus writes to them, and in verse 18 he says, "These are the things that the Son of God says, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." The terminology in the original would be glowing red hot brass. Already he's making allusions to their trade guilds. Remember, they had brass guilds. Blacksmiths. He's going, "I'm the furnace. I'm the bellows. I'm the fire. I'm the brass." He always introduces himself to each church in a unique way. For them, it was eyes like fire, feet like brass. What does that mean? You know, you look at this, okay, hey, there's got to be something there. What does it mean? What does it mean when Jesus shows up with fire coming out of his eye sockets and glowing red hot? Like, do you need to know what it means? Do I need to tell you? What does it mean when I'm walking down the path, picking up trash with One Life, and there's a snake in the path and it starts rattling its tail at me? What does that mean? What do you think it means? He ain't happy. Right? He's not happy to see you in this condition. That's what it means. What does it mean when Jesus shows up looking like this? He's not happy with what he sees. Eyes like fire. Jesus, with eyes like that, is communicating something to these people and to us. He's communicating the idea that he can see beyond what's immediately apparent to the natural eye. He searches. He has a searching gaze. He can see beneath the surface of an individual. He can see what's behind the surface of a church, anything. I never know if it's a phone or a bird. It wasn't a phone, was it? You got bats. That's what that was. You got bats. Jesus can see the bat, even though we cannot, because he has eyes like fire. and he sees what's beneath the surface. We need Jesus here, because you guys seriously have bats and you just, they come out every once in a while. So Jesus, all kidding aside, with eyes like fire, is telling them, I see it all, guys. I see it all. And the red hot brass means that he's got the authority to deal with it. I have the authority to commend what I see or condemn what I see, to excuse what I see or to judge what I see, whatever I find. That's why in verse 23, at the very end there, he says, all the churches are going to know that I am the one who searches the minds and the hearts, not just the exterior, but the interior. And I'm going to give to each one of you according to your works. That's me. That's Jesus. He says, I can see, and I'm ready to deal with it according to what I find. What does he find? Verse 19 tells us that at the outset, he finds lots of good stuff, right? He says, I know your works. I can see them. I know your love. I can see that. I know your service, your faith, and your patience. He says, and as far as your works, the last are more than the first. So this is what he notices first with his all-searching gaze. Works and love and service and faith and patience, along with growth. Growth, at least in the category of works. That's when he says, your works are greater now than they were before. Your last are more than your first. So by outward appearances, these guys rival Ephesus. And I know we're going back quite a ways, but if you remember when we went through the church in Ephesus, these guys were dynamic. They really had a lot going for them. They, of course, had problems of their own. We dealt with that. But there was a lot there that was commendable, even more so here in Thyatira. These guys were doing better, at least on a surface level, than Smyrna. Like, if I'm right about this, I don't think that there was any other church on this route that was as commended as Thyatira was. Yet Jesus has eyes like fire, and he can see beneath the surface. So just because they had an impressive ministry doesn't mean that they no longer need discipline. The letter doesn't end here. He gets to critique sooner or later. He gets to their faults sooner or later. No church, and particularly you need to know this, no individual is ever beyond the need for discipline. No one. We all need it. All of us. Including me. And we wish it wasn't true. We don't like the pain that goes along with it. And so I think a lot of us are working tirelessly, our fingers to the bone, if you will, to get beyond the need for discipline, which only aggravates you when you're disciplined, because in your mind, you had gone beyond. You were there. I don't deserve this. And Jesus goes, no, nobody is ever beyond the need for it. No matter how much you ever wish you didn't need it, no matter how hard you work to go beyond the need for it, no matter how well you're able to convince your friends or your church or even the leaders of your church that you don't need it, you do. We do. Nothing's going to change that. And correspondingly, I think it's interesting that of all these categories, which is the one, which of faith and love, works, service, patience, you answer me this. Of all those categories, which is the one that we would probably give the most attention to if we were trying to avoid correction? Works. Try harder. Do more. Add more. Get better. Right? To what? Cover up our need for discipline. I'm doing better than I ever have. You can't. You have to leave me alone now. Can't touch me. Because I'm awesome. So they were growing in their works. Isn't that interesting? They weren't growing in their love. They're not commended for growing in their love. Jesus doesn't say, your faith is more now than it ever was. He doesn't say that about their patience. But isn't that actually where we're supposed to be growing? Because guys, works follow if you're growing in these other categories. But if you're not growing in these other categories, works are a problem. And Jesus looks beneath the surface and sees a problem. Yeah, great, you're working real hard. That's nice. Thanks for that. But they needed to be reminded, as we do too, Jesus, that he doesn't need us to serve him. Doesn't need us to pick up garbage on Saturday. Okay? He doesn't need us to do what we do around here. We need to do what we do around here to keep us humble, remind ourselves of our need for discipline, and to place ourselves in a position where discipline can be given. But if we avoid all of this and we avoid everything that the church offers and we're not growing in love and we're not growing in faith and we're not growing in patience, then be careful of letting your works fool you. Nothing, I think, can fool a Christian, dupe a Christian into believing they're somebody that they're not, than the Christian who works the most. Some of the hardest working Christians are suspicious, because it's quite possible that they are the ones that have the most deficiencies to hide. I only say that because I know that there are a lot of Christians who try to hide behind their works. And it oftentimes, get this, it oftentimes does work for you and me. We look on the outward, right? Bible says we do. Who looks beneath? Who looks on the inside? Jesus. You can fool us. You can't fool God. In verse 20, he says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols." So they had love to their credit. They had faith and patience and service and works, but they also had tolerance. If you're reading out of the same translation, I am, you see that it says, "I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel." The word "allow" in the original language is tolerate. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, and I have that against you. I have to wonder if their culture wasn't like our culture in the respect that they thought, mistakenly, tolerance was a virtue, because it's not. Jesus thinks that tolerance is a vice. So to tolerate sin is really to endorse whatever it is when we do nothing to stop it. You can look at somebody in sin and go, "Oh, I don't think they shouldn't do that. That's a naughty thing. That's the Bible says, so that's bad." Okay, yeah. What are you doing to stop it? Are you a hypocrite? And when they are telling you about all of their things that you so disagree with and they're happy about them and they don't see the wrong in it, do you just play along and smile and nod like a good old Midwesterner? "Oh, that's really nice." And then when they leave, you turn and go, "Did you hear what they said?" Because if you say nothing to somebody who's in sin, you're endorsing it by saying nothing. Jesus goes, "That's your problem at church. You tolerate her. Your tolerance is the issue." The word actually means to leave alone. You leave her alone. That's your problem. You've got somebody in the church who's in obvious sin. It bothers some of you, and yet no one's doing anything about it. You're leaving her alone. "I have this against you, Thyatira, that you leave people alone. I have this against you, that you do nothing when something should be done. You say nothing when something should be said." So the tolerance that's being addressed here is a refusal to address sin. That goes for sin that's in yourself or in anybody else, because we can be ultra tolerant when it comes to ourselves, can we not? And you know that you've got an issue. You know that you're doing something you shouldn't do or not doing something you should, and you won't deal with it. So self-tolerance is no different than the tolerance that they're being rebuked for in public. And we've decided, in our culture anyway, and certainly this is true of many modern churches, that it's wrong to judge, and so we, instead of judging, we tolerate. We do nothing. And Jesus comes along and says, "Tolerance is wrong. You should judge." It's been pointed out that the very first words that Jesus ever spoke to the church about the operation of the church in Matthew chapter 18 was in reference to the discipline of its members. The first time Jesus gave instructions to the church, he told us what to do when someone's in sin. He's got a problem with Thyatira because they weren't listening to what he said in Matthew 18. The judgment that we're to use is to be a holy judgment, a righteous judgment. We don't just go around lopping off heads, but it can be done, and it should be done. Jesus is intolerant of sin. If you're looking for tolerance, I would point you in the direction of the devil. He's tolerant. Not God. Hell's a very... Like, if you like tolerance, if you like that environment, hell might be preferable. Hell is a very tolerant place. All are welcome. Do as you like. As long as you leave everybody else alone. Extreme isolation. No fellowship. No transparency. Everyone doing what's right in their own eyes. That's hell. And that's what's preferred for many people. That's why they would avoid a church environment where sin is addressed. That's why when sin gets addressed, people leave the sanctuary cursing. That's why things look like they do for us sometimes. The church is not to practice such tolerance, but Thyatira was. He says, here's the problem. You allow that woman to teach. This woman by the name of Jezebel. Before we get into who she was, let's just take a quick look at what she was doing. She was teaching and she was leading in the church. That was the problem. So apparently the church in Thyatira was a lot like many today that totally ignore everything that the Apostle Paul had to write about allowing a woman to hold a position like that within the church. And you're like, oh no, do we really got to talk about this? Yes, I suppose we should, since Jesus did. The Apostle Paul had plenty to say, not a ton. It's not like he singles out women and just bashes them. But he does minister effectively to the church by addressing them. And in a few key locations, he does just that. One of them is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, when he says, women should learn quietly and submissively. I know you guys well enough to know that you're well versed, so this is no surprise. I didn't hear the air getting sucked out of the room. But you have to understand that this in the world is a real hot button issue. Paul says, I don't let women teach. I don't let women have authority. Paul says, let them listen quietly. You know, it'd be really funny as if one of the women right here right now went, oh, no, come on. No, we don't do that. Why? Because it's not a good idea. It's very clear in Scripture, and yet church after church after church throughout the ages, for 2,000 years now, have been dancing around that issue, and I don't know why they do it, but they do. Maybe they think it's outdated and sexist. Okay, this letter was written in 95, 96 AD. Paul was writing his epistles in like 60 AD, 70, I don't know when he died, I think in 64 or something like that. So Thyatira might have, if I know secular culture very well at all, thought to themselves, oh, what Paul wrote, what, 30 years? It's 30 years old. Certainly we've evolved, we've progressed, we're liberal now. This is outdated. If they were doing it then, I guarantee that people are going to be doing it now, 2,000 years later. Maybe they think it's outdated. Maybe they think it's sexist. Maybe they think it's unfair toward women. Maybe because there's no men to actually lead and fill those positions. Because I know a lot of young men who would agree with these statements theologically. Yeah, women should be quiet and learn. They shouldn't be teachers. They shouldn't be leaders. Pastors, because I know my Bible and Paul. Well, do you believe, young men, that you should actually take the responsibility to fill those positions so that they're not vacant and women end up doing it? You might consider your theology. It's easy to agree with Paul theologically, regardless of your gender. A lot of the women in here would agree to what I've already said. Yes, I know it says that in 1 Timothy 2. I agree. Okay, how's it going? And the men are, yeah, I agree with that. Okay. We don't know why they let her in at the church in Thyatira, but whatever the reason, she was in. She was there. She had secured that position. And get this, now lives were going to be lost. Literally, lots of lives were going to be lost. If you were paying attention to when the scripture was read, Jesus said, I'm going to kill some of you. Which is why Paul prohibited women from taking the reins in the first place. Lives are lost. He actually, in that passage, connects his logic back to Eve. Do you know that story? There's this one crazy story. It's really early on in the Bible where this dude has a wife and then she eats an apple and all hell breaks loose. Seriously, you should read it. The Apostle Paul connects his conclusions back to that event. Why? Let me answer a question with a question. How many lives were lost when Eve took the reins? All of them. That's how many. All of them. Yours too. Billions and billions and trillions and whatever comes after trillion. Googles and Googles and Googles. Hugely consequential. That's why Paul says, not a good idea. And church after church since has said, oh, yes, it is a good idea. We're liberal now. Women have rights if you've been paying attention. Paul never said that they didn't. That's just not one of them. We are not a church that oppresses women. We're a church that actually, in a funny way, liberates them to live according to the design that God created them with by not allowing them to climb into positions that they shouldn't have. We would do the same thing for men. What are you called to do? What is the role you've been given? Do it. But you better know what it is, lest you or we get hurt because you're out of sync with the clear mandates of Scripture. All it would take is a little reading of the Bible, and I think we could iron out a lot of the kinks that we find in the church. And as long as I'm here, what is it traditionally that Satan looks for in a woman? Biblical inaccuracy. That's what he looks for. If he can find any glitch in her reasoning, he's going to exploit it. In Genesis chapter 3, he comes to the woman and asks her question. Did God really say? He's questioning her understanding and recollection of God's word. Can you tell me exactly what the Bible says? And what's her answer? Oh, no, God said we could eat from any tree, but we can't eat from this tree or touch it. What did you say? Yeah, we can't touch it either. Okay, good to know. He just found what he was looking for, biblical inaccuracy. God told them not to eat the fruit. He never told them they couldn't touch it, but Eve added that. This is my woman. I can work through her. The slightest biblical compromise is in his eyes worth exploiting because he wants to kill the people around you. I hope you understand that, women. He will look to destroy your husband through you. He will look to destroy your church through you. He will look to destroy the human race through... Oh, he already did it. Never mind. That one's on Eve. But you're related to her. Sorry. You're related. And the resemblance in some women is uncanny. Her name was Jezebel. She also calls herself a prophetess. Prophetess. Again, totally ignoring everything that Paul had to say in direct reference to the issue of prophecy in the church. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul says this, women should keep silent in church. They're not permitted to speak. And he's saying this in reference to the use of tongues and prophecies and all the rest. And so he says, they're not permitted to speak. They should be in. This doesn't mean a gal can't come to church and talk. This means Paul is saying the prophesying, just stop. He says they should be in submission. If they want to know anything, they can ask their husbands at home. It's shameful for a woman to speak in church in this context as a prophetess. Well, that Thyatira don't care. She's a prophetess. Let's listen to her. God. One time in Duluth, here's a little comedic relief if it's heavy. I don't know if it's heavy. I never know. I just teach. Preach. That's for you to deal with. Anyway, we had a woman come to church one time. This was years ago. And she was the prophetess. She was I'm Prophetess Naomi. Do you remember her? She came in and she was trying to convince me and my then assistant that she was there because we needed to be mentored. And she was the one to do it. I'm like, excuse me, Prophetess Naomi. I can't exactly remember what I told her, but she never came back. I probably told her just she was ugly. And, you know. spiritually. And so she never came back. But needless to say, it was just like, listen, Prophetess, we don't need you and your mentorship. But just to show you again the connection to their culture and ours, regardless of the location or the era, the tendency of a woman's heart, because of her curse, is inclined to do what will, as in the case of the woman I just used and as an example, put you in a position where you're going to embarrass yourself publicly. Be careful of your curse. And those of you women who are married, God bless you for having a husband who hopefully, if he's not as passive as some are, will keep you in check on that. Don't let your wife embarrass herself. Where was Adam? Where was Jezebel's husband? You know what's interesting about this? Let's mop up the floor now with her husband, okay? This woman was likely married. When it says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allowed that woman, Jezebel, the word woman is translated in many other locations as wife. Some texts say, you allow your wife, Jezebel, to do this. And this letter was written to the pastor of that church. It's likely, and commentary would back me on this, that this was the pastor's wife. Where was he? Where was he? And we don't even know if her name was Jezebel. But much like her namesake in the Old Testament, you look behind her, there's a pile of passive men who lay down to let her step aside on top in order to elevate herself, who did nothing to knock her down along the way. Namely, her husband. Was that her real name? I don't know. I can't imagine any Jew naming their daughter Jezebel. You know, like, let's curse her from the beginning. I always thought that Jezebel was kind of cute. Okay. Not a lot of Judases either, last time I checked, you know what I mean? There are some names you just tend to stay away from when you're Jewish. Jezebel was probably one of them, but Jezebel wasn't a Jew. She was actually Phoenician. She married in. She was married to a very passive man named Ahab, who happened to be the king. He was like kind of like the pastor of the big Israeli church, you know what I mean? So she found her way in and worked to destroy God's people through her puppet husband. Real good plan. Not hers. I think that she was really the puppet, and there was the devil there too. Always trying to destroy God's people through willing, compliant men and women. I don't know that her name was Jezebel, but being that she was from a Phoenician background, maybe this woman was a Gentile convert and actually was named Jezebel, because maybe in Gentile culture, that was actually still a very common name. It could have been, because her name, the meaning of it, actually suggests nobility. Fine, upstanding woman. So in Gentile culture, did they still name their daughters that? That's possible. I don't know, though. More likely, I believe that God is just tagging her with that name, using it as a label because of the character that she had. The Jezebel of old, the king's wife, she had a dominant personality. Apparently this one did too. The Jezebel of old taught spiritual compromise wherever she went. So does this one, apparently. She brought judgment upon God's people, and so did our Thyatiran gal. People are going to die because of her. And just like the historic Jezebel, this one in our New Testament uses charm. She had used seduction, sensuality, sexuality, and pseudo-spirituality to crawl her way into the lives of anyone gullible enough and desperate enough to tolerate her, including the man to whom she was married, if indeed she was. The first mention in the Bible, if I'm not mistaken, of the use of makeup is in reference to the Jezebel of old. It says she painted her eyes. There's a lot of women that work hard to cover up the ugliness on the inside with what they can produce on the outside. And this isn't to say that women are forbidden from looking nice. This is to say that it is oftentimes an overcompensation for the lack of beauty within. Again, that issue is also addressed in Scripture, so I'm not making that up. But this woman typifies the kind of gal every church and every man should be leery of. She's superficial, not spiritual. What is she doing in the church? She's teaching people to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. These are two pagan practices that had been fully normalized in Gentile culture. These were no big deal sins out there in the world, just like our culture. Sexual sin, is that a big deal out there? I don't know. Do people still do that? I've been a pastor for so long now, I kind of forget how the world works. Do they have, like, sex outside of marriage? Because I think they do. Is pornos a big thing nowadays? I think they are. Yeah. So normalized, right? Because I can remember when I was in high school, if you looked at dirty pictures, you were embarrassed. Like, nobody went to brag about it. Now? Oh, I have no problem. I mean, I got a bumper sticker on my car that says porn star. Because, you know, because it's kind of cool. We don't care. Sexual sin has been entirely normalized in our culture. And as far as idolatry is concerned, that too. We just don't really look at it as idolatry, but it's idolatry nonetheless. And they, like us, were a church dealing with these issues. So was Pergamos, by the way, one of the seven. Corinth was. You remember that Paul, and you guys are, I think, going through Corinthians in your Sundays. You remember that he's got to admonish these Corinthian Christians of all of their sexual sins. He's got to deal with them in terms of church discipline. Also, he wrote a letter to the Thessalonians telling them to control their sexual urges, as commendable as that church was, they still had sexual sin issues in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 4. You remember in the book of Acts, the church in Jerusalem, go back to chapter 15 in Acts there, they had to deal with the same problems, right? Because the church was kind of exploding. It was growing. They were Jews getting converted to Christianity coming out of a Jewish background. There were Gentiles converting to Christianity coming out of a Gentile culture. And they had to decide, how are they going to handle that? Because the Jews were bringing in circumcision, you know, and they're like, okay, we got to write a letter to everybody that says, you don't have to get circumcised. And all the men went, yeah. And then they said, also in that letter, we got to make sure the Gentiles, so we got to write this letter to the world and tell them that if the Jews don't get to drag their circumcision into the church, you don't get to drag in your sexual immorality and your idolatry. Some things need to be kept out. No questions at all. Sexual immorality, you should be dealt with. Idolatry, deal with it. We don't get to bring that in. I don't care how normal it is in the culture. There's no place for that. None in the church. None. So they wrote a letter to the world, and I've read that letter. And so have you, if you've read Acts 15. It was dealt with, and it was dealt with sharply in some churches. Some. Unfortunately, there's a lot of churches that ignore that advice. Thyatira just so happened to be one of them. It's interesting, too, because these two practices were closely tied to the worship rituals of their trade guilds.
Ah!
So the temptation in Thyatira was really no different than it is in America. The temptation to just add Jesus to the routine. Add Jesus to my life without letting go of any of the other life-dictating influences. Add Jesus to my life without letting go of any of the formerly worshipped idols. Keep the idols, add Jesus, and become some sort of polytheistic, pleasure-centered Christian. God's okay with that, right? No, no. Thyatira had to be dealt with. And yet this is what Jezebel is offering the church through her teaching. Okay? Permission to keep living the life you always were. Now that you're a Christian, everything's okay. Carry on. Even though you follow Christ, it's okay. A little sexual sin, no problem. Some idolatry, it's okay. And that was Jezebel. The first Jezebel that we're aware of died in 842 BC. But some 900 or 1,000 years later, we see her spirit living on in Thyatira. And Menominee, Wisconsin, 2021, is still being seduced by the same teaching, I think. I'm not here, but it is in Duluth, I'll tell you that. Jesus says, I gave her time to repent, but she didn't. The language is, she didn't want to. I gave her time. So apparently the Holy Spirit had confronted her about these issues already, but she didn't want to repent. She understood clearly what the Holy Spirit was saying, but she pushed him away so that she could continue her quest for popularity. I don't believe that with her it was really sexual immorality or idolatry. I think for her it was a lust for power. It was an unchecked curse that she had inherited from birth that no one in her life would help her with. And there she goes. Men have curses too. The Holy Spirit tends to address those issues in both genders. The Holy Spirit confronts a person in sin when they sin and then backs off and gives them time, like Jesus did for Jezebel. I gave her time. Once time runs out, as it did with Jezebel, judgment is certain. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, it says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of coming judgment. So we don't know how much time had been given to this Jezebel between the time of confrontation and the time of judgment. I don't know if there's ever really a set time for anybody between the point at which he addresses you to the point that he decides enough is enough and he brings the hammer down. But I do know that that period of time does have a limit to it. So it's on a stopwatch somewhere. And when that time runs out, I don't know. For them, it had run out. He says, I am going to cast them into a sick bed. I am going to kill some of them. The church might have been tolerant, but Jesus wasn't. He's about to now punish certain individuals with what he calls tribulation and death, neither of which sound good. It's interesting because that terminology was used in reference to the church at Smyrna. We already dealt with Smyrna. Smyrna was a great church. In Smyrna, Jesus warned them of coming tribulation and death. But in that instance, it was the devil that was going to bring it upon them. They were going to be attacked for their faith, for their steadfastness, for their integrity to Christ. The devil was going to bring it hot and heavy and kill some of them. Here in Thyatira, it's the opposite. Same tribulation and death, only instead of coming from the devil, this tribulation and death is coming from Jesus Christ personally. So let me say this. If Satan ever kills you, praise God. Oh, what a testimony that would be. You were such a threat to the kingdom of darkness that as soon as he was given permission by God Almighty, Satan ended your life in tribulation and death. But what hope does a person have after having become so tolerant of moral compromise in their life that your Savior, who was supposed to be your Savior, sees it fit to come and murder you? It happens to people in church. Some of these folks in the first congregational church of Thyatira, and they were congregational, it wasn't pastor-led, are about to be killed. Makes me wonder sometimes whether it isn't Jesus Christ himself who is the leading cause of premature death among unrepentant Christians. What if he was? Is Jesus Christ the leading cause of death among unrepentant Christians? Because we don't know how he plans on killing these people. We only know that he's going to. What did the coronary report say for these folks? Cardiac arrest. Venereal disease. You know, an accident at the guild. It was Jesus. That's why he's telling us beforehand, so that we'd make no mistake. Why do some people die? We don't know. Whatever it ended up being for these guys, we know who's fully responsible for it. It was Jesus. He turns his attention to others in the congregation, same church, and says, "Now to you I say." He's done talking to the pastor. He's done talking to the one who's ultimately responsible for this. He's done addressing that man's wife or this woman who's causing such havoc in the church. And now he turns to those who are remaining faithful. To you, I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, for those of you who don't believe the junk she's dishing out and the example that's being set by these folks who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. No other burden than what? Than to put up with her and her husband and the difficulty that they are allowing to creep into the sheepfold that you can't get away from. I'm sorry it's this way, but you don't get to leave. You need to stay there and hang on. Sharing space in the church with people who live in the way described here, that polytheistic, pleasure-centered life, to stay there, to share space with such quote-unquote Christians, and to endure that constant friction that they bring into the fellowship, that's a burden to those in God's fellowship that actually want to live pure and holy lives, that are striving to do that. It's not fun to be in church with some people who are careless about spiritual integrity. Just so that we're aware of that, Jesus is well aware of that. He's got eyes that search, and he goes, I get it, guys. Hang on. He recognizes some people in church as burdensome. He's like, I get it, guys, but hang on. I know it's hard to put up with them, but hang on. And I'll tell you this morning, and maybe I'm out of line here, but I'm going to say it nonetheless. If you are morally compromised this morning, then you're the burden to this church. If you're living two lives and your devotion is split and you're trying to have your cake and eat it too, I'm sorry. Sorry, you'd be the burden then. If you're living in secret sexual immorality and you're allowing idolatry to take hold of your life and influence the decisions you make and all the rest because you found a way to not call it idolatry and decide hide it behind modern American veneer, it's not idolatry, it's not a little statue, I don't worship it. Yeah, you do. Okay, if that's the case, you're the burden. Jesus recognizes that. He says, hold fast. In verse 25, hold fast. You don't have a lot, but you do have something. Hold fast what you got until I come. He promises to come. He says he's coming quickly. He's been making that promise for a long time. He's still not here. So don't let go. Is it hard to share space with some people who seem to be morally compromised? Yeah, yes, it's hard. Okay, have you done something to address those things in that individual? Or are you doing nothing? Are you tolerating? Are you just letting it slide? We're here for each other. That's how we've got to operate. We've got to have one another's backs. And if we say nothing and we do nothing, then we're tolerant. In a really bad way. He says, he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I have also received from my Father. This is just a glimpse into what seems to be the millennial reign of Christ. I don't think he's describing now, because we certainly don't have any authority over the nations. I also don't believe he's describing the heavenly realm, because I don't think we're going to be smashing them into, you know, bits like pottery. Sounds like the millennial reign, where we do have authority, but there's still conflict. Again, the smashing of vessels, another allusion to the pottery guilds. Jesus is going, I watch you guys. I know where you work. I know how it is. I know your hearts. I know everything. He keeps making these references. And we remember how important it was to have a job in Thyatira. You know how important it is to have a job here in America. We're thankful for our jobs. We remember how, and perhaps we've experienced it too, how your devotion to Jesus could actually get you fired, could get you in trouble. Because in their culture, to put Jesus first meant, in many cases, not partaking of the idolatrous feasts and the sexual practices that were required of you or expected of you as a member of that guild. Jesus is going to call some Christians to lose their jobs. And for those who are willing to let go of what is so precious to them for the sake of his kingdom, they're promised 100-fold. Yes, they are, in this life and in the life to come. Life to come is what? Millennial reign. Not heaven, that's the life to come. Millennial reign comes first. The life to come, millennial reign. If you have to give up your job, and I know some of us have given up your job, God promises us 100-fold in the life to come. He's promising right here in these last two verses, 26, 27, To those who are willing to leave their old lives behind, even if it means losing their job, he's making the promise to give them job security in the millennium. I will put you to work. I will give you employment. I will be your boss. This comes with a 1,000-year sign-on contract. Millennial reign. You will have a good job throughout with all the benefits of a king. We have a joint inheritance that comes with perfect life insurance, perfect health insurance. Are you catching my drift? We come back with glorified bodies, okay? Because for some of us, life insurance and health insurance is the difference in our loyalty. I can't not have that because I have pre-existing conditions, and if I let go of that, well then, okay, but listen, and again, please don't mistake me here. I'm not saying that you gotta go and give up your job. But if the Holy Spirit is clear with you what the next step is, if that should ever happen and your job is put at risk, could you, it's a hypothetical question, could you trust him with your life? Could you trust him with your health? Some of those in the Thyatiran church said no. And so in spite of the health insurance the guild provided, in spite of the life insurance that the guild promised, Jesus threw them on a sick bed and then killed them. Where's the life insurance for that? See, so those who compromise on God in order to have the best of this life provided through their job are not only going to have to worry about the life insurance and the health insurance that their job gives them, they're going to have to get something even better than that to insure them against Jesus Christ. I don't know of a job on this planet that offers you that other than the volunteer service you render him now in the church. And yet, now I'm not accusing anybody here, Christians are wholesale turning their back on what God provides for what their jobs will give. If I hear that you're all quitting your jobs, I'm going to be a little upset. Don't. But understand how things worked in Thyatira. And consider whether what's true for them isn't also true for us. God says, I know it's hard. That's why I'm ending this letter with such big promises. You give up your full-time job as manager of McDonald's, I will give you nations. You want to try me? We need to grow in our faith, some of us, not our works. And if that's not enough and you're going, well, I don't know about the millennial reign. Am I going to like my job? Okay, stop. Set that aside for a second. There's more. Okay? Jesus goes, working for me comes with bennies. Life insurance, health insurance, full-time employment, 1,000-year contract. Verse 28, I will give him the morning star. You're like, what's that, like the pin? The pin on my vest? I get a star pin with my name on it? No, the morning star. The only other time that combination of terms is used is you'll find it in Revelation 22:16. That's the only other time that combination is used in the way that it's used here. Revelation 22:16, where it says that morning star is Jesus himself. Jesus goes, I will give you a good job. I will give you good benefits. And also, you can have me. And if that's not enough, you've got problems. If Jesus isn't enough, you got problems. Verse 28 should be enough. I don't need a 1,000-year job. I don't need health insurance. Just give me Christ. There are a lot of Christians throughout Christian history, throughout the church age, that have had no health insurance. They haven't got life insurance. They hadn't had money to feed, to buy food, to feed their families. And they wasted away and starved to death. They gave their lives and all of that. But they had Jesus, and for them that was enough. What's more valuable to you? Your job? Food? Like you're okay living a life void of Christ as long as you got a fat hamburger. Oh no. Truth is, you've got real major health problems and you need some serious, serious counseling. You've got priority issues that are so out of whack. Major adjustments have to be made, and if they're not made, I dare say you've got a letter coming. You're eighth on the postal route. I think that these are some of the most extreme words found in Scripture, so pardon me as guest teacher coming down here and sharing with you some of these things. But they're here nonetheless. They're extreme. A couple reasons. First is the fact that this New Testament Jesus would come and announce his intent to murder people in church. It's always odd. For nothing more than tolerating a perverted version of the Christian faith, which is really common in my culture, which concerns me deeply, that Jesus would kill somebody. And this is New Testament Jesus, that he would do that to somebody or a church. Well, here it's individuals. That he would kill somebody for having such a tolerant view of Christianity. That's concerning. That's extreme. I'd say that that's beyond the comprehension of the average modern believer. But this is also extreme in the sense that Jesus would promise to give people like us a full-time position on staff next to him in the millennial reign just for taking these words to heart right now. Do you want a job? Do you want a job? Jesus is hiring. Or do you got a job? I'm sorry. It's okay. I didn't mean to bother you. I mean, if you got a job and everything's good, great. But he's offering you something here. Those who want to work for Christ are being given promises that are as extreme as the negatives for refusing his offer. What would you think of getting a phone call this afternoon from Washington, D.C.? Hi, I'm calling from the Oval Office and I just need to speak with such and such. Yeah, that's me. Listen, I was wondering if you wanted to serve on my cabinet. I'd be like, I'm not qualified. Did you need somebody to preach mediocre messages or actually make decisions for the nation? Because I'm not sure. No, we want you to make decisions for the nation. We figured that we would have you operate within our foreign affairs. You know, you'd be kind of a liaison for America to the rest of the, you know, world. Right. Prank caller. What on earth is Jesus Christ thinking, offering us a position like that? That's a bad move on his part. Unless, of course, he knows what he's doing. Which I think he does. And right now, he's not looking at your aptitude as much as he is your heart. He's not looking at your experience or your education as much as he is your attitude. And if he sees in you the attitude, the integrity, the character with which he has supplied, that's willing to learn, willing to follow, willing to devote, not partially, but fully to his plan, His current kingdom now and future kingdom to come? Then he says, no problem, I'll train you for the cabinet. We'll get through this, it'll be fun. And we're like, this ain't fun! Ah! And he says, no, it's fun, you have a seatbelt on. We're not qualified for this. Even the Apostle Paul knew he wasn't qualified for this. He says in some place, I'm not qualified for this. Who qualifies us for this? And then he's like, Jesus. Because we know the answer. We already know the answer, but yet are we going to allow him to qualify us for that millennial position? If you're resisting him now, if he's confronting you and giving you time to repent, but you're resisting because you don't want to, you don't qualify. Are you burdened by what's being offered out there? You like that polytheistic, pleasure-centered version of Christianity that's being doled out in volumes from coast to coast in our own communities? Do you like that? Or do they burden you? Jesus goes, I know it's hard in America. For those of you who are faithful, I get that you're burdened. Hang on. Hang on. It gets a lot better in part two. We come before you this morning, Lord, and acknowledge that we aren't fit for the task